We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society with International Studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, Director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 897, 897 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. The order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For other things, please call us on the question and answer phone, 856-854-4452, or email bft@bibleforToday.org. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like to get our book called Defending the King James Bible, now in its ninth printing, 350 pages, hardback edition. Find an Esker bookstore to get Defending the King James Bible, or call us 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Then, have you ordered your defined King James Bible, published with the Bible for Today? Uncommon words in the King James are defined accurately in the footnotes. It's deluxe, genuine leather, choice of 12-point large print, 10-point medium print, 51,000 are in print and distributed worldwide. Why not order yourself a copy and one for your friends? The defined King James Bible. All right, we're continuing talking about modern Bibles. The Dark Secret by Pastor Jack Mormon, one of our church's missionaries in London, England. It's yours for the asking. It's a 60-page booklet, $8 value. You ought to get it. It shows the terrible dark secret and the changes from our King James Bible in the New International Version and other versions of the Scripture. Last week, we stopped at 1 Corinthians, and we give some more of the changes that this terrible Greek text of Westcott and Hort have made and the NIV has adopted in this book of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 5 and verse 5, for instance, the King James Bible says, "And the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus," but they just take away Jesus, just put Lord. These are instances now where they separate the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the dark secret is, as we'll find out, the people, as we said earlier, there's a spirit Christology. There is a division. They don't believe that Jesus Christ both are together, but it's something that is separate, and that the Christ Spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism or something else. We'll see that a little bit later. It's called adoptionism. Then in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, our King James Bible accurately says, "Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." But the words "and in your spirit, which are God's," a name for deity again, dropped out completely from that verse. We've got to glorify God in both body and spirit. And then in 1 Corinthians 9:1, our King James Bible accurately says, "Have not I seen Jesus Christ, our Lord?" The word Christ is gone, dividing Jesus from Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:18, Paul says in our King James Bible accurately, "Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge." And the words "of Christ" are missing. Of Christ missing because they're taking away a name and a noun for deity. And then 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 28, "For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof," that entire clause is taken away. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness. The whole phrase is gone. I don't want an NIV with all these phrases and words gone and missing, do you? And then in 1 Corinthians 15:47. "The second man is the Lord from heaven." The word "the Lord" is missing, taking away a name for deity again. He is the Lord, not just simply the Spirit from heaven, but he's the Lord. He's not a man from heaven, he's the Lord, deity of Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians 16:22, King James accurately says, "If any man love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema." And the words "Jesus Christ" are missing in the NIV because of the false Greek text in this verse. Just simply "Lord," but not Jesus Christ, taking away his person. 1 Corinthians 16:23, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." The NIV takes away Christ again, just Lord Jesus. Then in 2 Corinthians, there's some more verses where the name of deity is split away and especially the name Jesus and Christ, split from each other. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for instance, the King James Bible accurately says the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God, just simply Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. The Lord is God, just Jesus. You wonder why? There's a reason behind it. It's a dark secret, as Dr. Jack Mormon has mentioned. 2 Corinthians 5:18, hath reconciled to himself by Jesus Christ. Jesus is missing, just Christ. And 2 Corinthians 10:7, our King James accurately says that as he is Christ's, even so we are Christ. The first Christ is gone. And then 2 Corinthians 11:31, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our is missing, and Christ is missing in the NIV and the false Greek text. Then the book of Galatians. In Galatians 3:17, the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ. Well, the words in Christ are gone. Galatians 4 and verse 7, heir of God through Christ. Through Christ is also missing. You don't need to have an heir of God any other way. Through Christ is missing, therefore just do it some other way. It's a sad doctrinal variation. In Galatians 6:15, the King James accurately says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, and the words Christ Jesus are missing. The entire word Christ Jesus, the entire person in Christ Jesus, the whole prepositional phrase. In Galatians 6 and verse 17, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. The words the Lord are missing, just simply Jesus. Well, there's lots of different changes. We're going to be thinking about them and talking about them. But let's go ahead and say the reason for these changes. I'm not going to go through the rest of these, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, 1 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, Jude, and Revelation. That's found in the booklet, pages 12 and 13, Names of Christ Missing. You ought to get this booklet free and postpaid. Simply write us, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey, or simply call us 1-800-JOHN-10-9. We'll send it to you free and postpaid, an $8 value. This book by Modern Bibles, The Dark Secret by Dr. Jack Mormon. Skipping over then to page 14. He says, defenders of the modern versions have sought to minimize the fact of these missing names of deity. Dr. Homer Kent, president of the well-known Grace Theological Seminary, is typical. He says in the tract, the King James only, quote, one common objection is that in a relatively few cases, the names Christ and Lord are omitted when referring to Jesus, end of quote. Whatever arguments one might attempt to raise, the above evidence demonstrates that these names are missing more than in a relatively few cases. But what has been shown above is only a part of the story and introduces us now to the darkest secret in this entire modern version controversy. The darkest secret. What is it? Here it is. It's a section on page 14. You ought to get this. This is important. This is the dark secret. Modern Bibles, the dark secret. It's called adoptionism. Adoptionism, the dark secret behind the text of the modern versions. That whole section is important. You ought to get it. You ought to read it. You ought to study it. He says, by scanning the above list, certain trends or patterns begin to appear. For example, now he's talking about the list of omissions of the names of the Lord Jesus Christ from Matthew all the way through to the book of Revelation. Number one, the name Jesus is frequently disassociated from the titles Lord and Christ. Whereas the authorized version, our King James Bible, we will read Jesus Christ or Lord Jesus Christ. In the modern versions, Jesus is often made to stand alone or not at all. In fact, our Savior's full title, the Lord Jesus Christ, is found 84 times in 81 verses in the Authorized Version, only 60 times in 60 verses in the New International Version. In other words, 62 times in 62 verses in the New American Standard Version, and 63 times in 63 verses in the Revised Standard Version. a noticeable difference is clearly apparent. In other words, 84 times in the King James Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ is 24 more than 60, is it not? 22 more than 62. And it's certainly 21 more than 63. And these are serious differences in the whole title, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the second thing we draw from this, the name Jesus, says Dr. Mormon, is frequently removed from statements of deity, not works of deity, statements of deity. Looking, for example, in Matthew and Mark, Jesus is removed from the following verses. Now, it's in the King James Bible. The Lord Jesus' name is there. But notice, just Matthew and Mark. Let's just take these two books. In Matthew 4:12, the prophecy of the great light, Jesus is gone. Matthew 4:18, the call for discipleship. That's verses 18 to 22. That's gone. The Lord Jesus is gone there. Matthew 4:22, the miracle working ministry in Galilee. Jesus' name is gone there. In Matthew 8:29, association with the title, Thou Son of God. Jesus is missing there. In Matthew 12:25, the healing of the blind and dumb demoniac. Jesus' name is missing there. In Matthew 12:36, the interpretation of wheat and tares. Jesus' name is missing there also. In Matthew 13:51, association with the title Lord, which is also removed. Jesus is missing there. In Matthew 14:14, the immediate account of a miracle. Jesus is missing there, the name. In Matthew 14:22, 25, and 27, which is the account of walking on the sea, Jesus' name is gone from this NIV and the false Greek text. Matthew 15:16, the discourses or discourse about a defilement, the name Jesus is missing. In Matthew 15:30, the immediate account of a miracle, the Lord Jesus' name is missing there too. Matthew 16:20, the association with the title, the Christ, Jesus is missing there as well. And then in Mark, the Gospel of Mark. In Mark 1:41, the miraculous account of a miracle, Jesus' name is missing. In Mark 5:13, another immediate account of a miracle, Jesus' name is missing. In Mark 5:19, association with the title Lord, Jesus' name is missing. In Mark 6:34, the feeding of the 5,000, the name Jesus is missing there. It's in our King James Bible, it's missing in the NIV and the false Greek text. In Mark 7:27, the healing of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter, Jesus' name is missing. Mark 8, verse 1, the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus' name is missing. In Mark 8:17, the discourse concerning leaven, Jesus' name again is missing. And then in Mark 11:14, the cursing of the fig tree, the name Jesus is missing. Mark 11:15, the cleansing of the temple, Jesus' name is missing there. In Mark 12:41, the account of the widow's mite, Jesus' name is missing. In Mark 14:22, the account of the Last Supper, Jesus' name is missing. Now, 86 examples, says Dr. Mormon, of this disassociation are listed in early manuscripts and the Authorized Version. A closer look. That's one of Dr. Mormon's excellent books, which we have reprinted for him here at the Bible for Today Ministry. Now, I've just simply mentioned the word and the concept of adoptionism, the dark secret behind the text of the modern versions. Now, Dr. Mormon goes into the subject, what lies behind this separation of Jesus from Christ and Jesus from Lord? Here's an explanation. I think it's very important. This is the dark secret that the modern versions have in their midst and in their Bibles or versions. So-called. He says, this separation of Jesus from Christ occurs far too often to look for any cause other than deliberate editing in certain New Testament manuscripts. Now, this is an important topic. Didn't come by chance. This came by editing in certain Greek manuscripts. We believe the manuscripts are edited are the manuscripts B and Aleph, Vatican and Sinai, which are Alexandrian manuscripts from Alexandria, Egypt, and they're a product of Gnostic heresy. Gnostic heresy. And so it's not simply by chance, it's far too often, it's deliberate editing. Let me continue. Dr. Mormon says that there was a strong movement in the early centuries which could result in such a systematic editing. There can be no doubt. The foremost error regarding the person of Christ is, of course, to deny his true deity and true humanity. The chief means by which this was done, and which finds expression down to our own day, is technically known as adoptionism or spirit Christology. Now notice those two terms, adoptionism or spirit Christology. Dr. Mormon goes on, here, Jesus of Nazareth, an ordinary man of unusual virtue, was adopted by God into divine sonship by the advent of the Christ Spirit at his baptism. I'm going to say that again. That's so technical, so deep and strange, we can't understand it. The reason for adoptionism, here's what it is. And this is why it's so essential to combine the names of Jesus and Christ and Lord Jesus Christ and so on, and not to separate them. Jesus of Nazareth, according to this false adoptionism, or spirit Christology, Jesus of Nazareth, an ordinary man of unusual virtue, was adopted, according to this theory, by God, that is God the Father, into divine sonship, adopted into divine sonship by the advent of this Christ Spirit at his baptism, end of quote. In other words, he was only adopted at his baptism into divine sonship. He was not the Son of God until he was baptized, and the Christ Spirit came to him. Now, this is absolute heresy. Dr. Mormon continues. Therefore, Jesus became Christ at his baptism rather than the fact that he was always the Christ from eternity. And though united for a time, Jesus and Christ were separate personages. Now, again, end of quote. Again, this is according to this adoptionist spirit Christology false teaching. So they have the Lord Jesus, not eternally Christ, but simply at his baptism. You have a human being, Jesus, who was a very fine man, but he wasn't Christ until he was adopted by the Father at his baptism. And then he separated, Jesus and Christ were separated, it wasn't from eternity, and although united for a time, Jesus and Christ were separate personages, separate completely. And this sounds like Christian Science. You know, Christian scientists believe that Jesus is a man and Christ is divine, and the divine principle came upon Jesus probably at his baptism, the same here, but they're two different persons. No, my friend. They're not two separate persons. They're certainly the same personages. They're not two different people. There's two persons. The Lord Jesus has, he's one person, but two natures, I should say. I'm getting in a minute here. He's the same person. Jesus Christ is one person, not a separate person, Jesus and Christ, but two natures. The nature of human, perfect humanity and perfect deity. Dr. Mormon continues. Many names and groups are associated with this wicked teaching, foremost of whom were the Gnostics. As we said, the spirit Christology, this adoptionism, was taught by the Gnostics in Alexandria, Egypt. That's why their documents, B and Aleph of the Vatican and Sinai, are so entrenched and polluted by this false theory of Gnostics. And that's why it's so sad that B and Aleph, the very Gnostic documents that are replete with this false teaching of adoptionism, it's a sad thing that those manuscripts, B and Aleph, are the very basis, the very basic Greek text of the false versions of our day, the basic text of the New International Version, the basic text of the American Standard Version in 1901, the New American Standard Version, the Revised Standard, New Revised, and so on. That's a sad thing indeed. Here's what the liberal J.M. Kelly, J.M.D. Kelly, writes concerning Gnostics. quote, "There was a great variety of Gnostic systems, but a common pattern ran through them all. From the Pleroma, or spiritual world of Aeons," I don't understand what that is, I guess it's Aeons, I should say Aeons instead of Aeons. Let me read that again. "From the Pleroma, or spiritual world of Aeons, the divine Christ descended and united himself for a time, according to Ptolemy, between the baptism and the passion to the historical personage." End of quote. Let me pause right there. That's a mouthful indeed, is it not? So here's what this liberal, J.N.D. Kelly, says about the Gnostics. A lot of variety, but from the Pleroma, or spiritual world of Aeons, the divine Christ descended the historical personage, that is, to Jesus. So here you have this divine spirit of Christ united himself for a time. But notice, the Christ principle, according to this false theory of the Gnostics, the Christ principle leaves at the Lord Jesus' passion, that is, at the crucifixion. And no longer is the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, according to this false teaching. He's just Jesus. The Christ principle goes. Christ principle comes, they say, at the baptism of Christ. He leaves at the crucifixion of Christ. Now, this is absolutely false. Kelly goes on, quote, "There were tendencies on the fringe, yet Gnosticism, at any rate, came within an ace of sweeping the central tradition." That's from Early Christian Doctrines, London, Adam and Clark's book, 1958, pages 141 and 142. Did you see what he says at the end? He says, "This doctrine came within an ace of swamping the central tradition." That is, came very close, is what he's saying, very close to swamping the central tradition of theology of the churches, and that they would have this horrendous false teaching, like the Christian Scientists believe, that Jesus is one thing, the man, the Christ principle is the other, that's the divine, and sort of combined. That's what the liberal modernists say. You have Jesus, then you have the Christ principle, sort of a higher element, and this is Gnosticism. Dr. Mormon continues. Ponder carefully Kelly's statement about how near this came to swamping the central tradition. End of quote. In the summaries, we will be looking more closely at Egypt. But notice for now that Kelly's mention of Ptolemy and Gnosticism takes us to that city which gave such force and rise to the Gnostic error. Takes us right to the city, Alexandria, Egypt. Now we understand why the Bible closes with the fourfold warning. Notice this warning. Here it is, quote, from 1 John 2:22. "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ?" End of quote. Now that's a statement of Scripture, the Word of God, 1 John 2:22. This is striking out at the heresy of Gnosticism. The Gnostics denied that Jesus was Christ and that Jesus was always Christ. No. They say Jesus only became with Christ at his baptism, and Christ left him at the Calvary. False teaching completely. A second scripture, 1 John 4:2 and 3. "Every spirit that confesseth not Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And that is that spirit of Antichrist." 1 John 4:2 and 3. So what is this saying? This is saying that we must confess Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Not just simply Jesus, but Jesus Christ. Come in the flesh at the incarnation, both Jesus and Christ. Another verse, 1 John 5 and verse 1. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Jesus is the Christ. It's not simply that the Christ principle came upon him at his baptism and left him at the crucifixion. This is teaching that he is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. He's Christ. He's Jesus Christ. Both perfect God and perfect man. One final scripture from 2 John chapter, verse 7. They say this, quote, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." This is the deceiver. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. End of quote. Well, my friend, that's 2 John verse 7. These are serious verses that do away with Gnosticism and call the Gnostic heresy just that, what it is. It's heresy. Dr. Mormon continues, "This terrible heresy has found expression in a number of ways down through the centuries, and it has been given a new lease on life through the modern versions. This, then, is the dark secret." What do you mean, dark secret? He's explaining it right here. His book is called Modern Bibles, The Dark Secret. This dark secret means that you can have an unbeliever passing out scriptures because the unbeliever is working around with these other groups that are in charge. And so that's a sad thing indeed. An unbeliever is there. And the dark secret is the fact that Jesus is one man and Christ came on him at his baptism and then left him at his crucifixion. This is serious splitting up of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as one person, making him two persons instead of one. Well, let's continue at page 17. We are now in the booklet. You ought to get a copy. Write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Or give us a call on the Internet. You can go to my website, I guess, BibleForToday.org. Or you can call me at BFT@BibleForToday.org. That's our website. Or give me a call, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Get your free copy of this excellent book, Modern Bibles, The Dark Secret. He goes after them in detail. All right, we're on the third part now of this booklet on page 17. It's called The Further Significant Bible Passages. Further Significant Passages That Are Missing. All right? Very few Christians are aware, says Dr. Mormon, as to how much is actually missing in modern Bibles and what the consequence actually is. With this third list, he's given a number of lists. With this third list, the extent of the problem can now begin to be realized. The underlined portions are omitted in the New International Version and most other 20th century versions, both in English and in other languages. So this is the final list. But time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." Write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Call us on the order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore for Defending the King James Bible and the Defiant King James Bible, or call 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite, signing off and reminding you, you're going to have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. Okay, we're going to be continuing this next broadcast. We hope you'll stay tuned. Hope it's not a boring subject. These are dark secrets, the fact that spirit Christology and adoptionism has entered into the Bible controversy and the Bible versions because they used the wrong Greek text, a text that was doctored and changed and amended wrongfully by the heretical Gnostics. And that's the problem we have in these new versions, among many other problems as well. Okay, we hope you'll see you next week. Same time, same station. Until then, so long. We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society with International Studios, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, Director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to broadcast, weekly broadcast number 898. 898 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Hebrew Old Testament text, the Masoretic Hebrew text, the traditional Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. The order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For other things, please call us on a question and answer phone, 856-854-4452, or email vft@bibleforthetoday.org. Our website is bibleforthetoday.org. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like to get our book called Defending the King James Bible. Now in its ninth printing, 350 pages, hardback edition. Why not ask your bookstore to get Defending the King James Bible, or call us at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Then have you ordered your defined King James Bible, published by the Bible for Today? Uncommon words in the King James are defined accurately in the footnotes. It's deluxe, genuine leather, so it's a 12-point large print, 10-point medium print, 51,000 rack print, and distributed worldwide. Why not order yourself a copy and one for your friends? The defined King James Bible. While I'm continuing this analysis of this book, 60-page booklet, Modern Bibles, The Dark Secret, by Dr. Jack Mormon, one of our church's missionaries in London, England. Yours for the asking. It's an $8 value. Just simply ask a free and postage-paid Modern Bibles, The Dark Secret. We're on page 17 of the book. It's going to have a second list, a third list, rather, for further significant passages that are missing in Modern Bibles. It goes right down the line from Matthew 5:22, for instance, all the way to Mark and Luke and John and all the way through. I don't know that we'll take all these things all the way through to Revelation. We'll take a few. Matthew 5:22, for instance, our King James Bible is accurate. Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger. And the New International Version omits those words, without a cause, because that's out of the Westcott and Hort's B and Aleph text. Those are the things you heard said of old time, by them of old time, that's all out of the NIV and so on. Different portions of Scripture, we're going to skip over these, but there's an entire list we want you to see, 17, page 18, page 19, page 20, page 21, and up to 22. So you take a look at those. I'm not going to go into all the details on it, but then on page 23, skipping over to page 23, we find that hell is missing. The word hell in these versions, NIV, for instance, and others as well. Dr. Mormon says this, the doctrine of eternal hell is a fearful Bible truth. The word itself has, from the beginning of the English language, had a fixed and established meaning. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. That's from Psalm 9:17. It's very plain. In fact, for many, including preachers and Bible teachers and translators, it is apparently too plain. Many people today do not mind using the word in their daily conversation, that is, in their swear words, hell, but do not like seeing it in the Bible. Now, modern translations seem to have also gotten tired of this word. They've tried to make the Bible more acceptable by taking out some of the terror out of the fact that there's a man and a woman that are without Christ. If they die outside of the faith, they go to an eternal and conscious hell. Translators do this in two ways. First, the word is often left in an untranslated Hebrew or Greek form, that is Sheol or Hades. And thus, its impact upon an English reader is diminished. The New American Standard Bible reverts to this practice. Secondly, some simply translate Sheol as death or grave. The Jehovah's Witness Bible, for instance, does this. And, if you can believe it, so does the New International Version. They just don't translate, but they put it what the transliteration, Sheol, or Hades. Then Dr. Mormon goes on to say this. In the previous lists, there were three other lists, the point at issue has been the underlying Greek text of the New Testament. That's the point in these first three lists. The modern versions are based on a different text than the King James Version, completely different. This, as we will show in the following chapters, is the reason for the omissions, the different text, different Greek text. Here, though, it is a question of the philosophy of the translators, in the case of the NIV. This philosophy has completely taken hell out of the Old Testament. So they just simply have a different philosophy, just remove the word completely. All right, here's a section, the King James Version compared to the New International Version with respect to hell. There's a number of pages on this. Let me just give you a few of the interesting things. For instance, in Deuteronomy 32:22, "For a fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn into the lowest hell." The lowest hell is simply changed, refers to death below. That's all they do is change it to death below. This is a terrible thing, but this is what they do. They just take away hell, which is the punishment of the wicked, at the end of their life and the end of time, whenever their spirits and souls are cast into the lake of fire. All right, that's Deuteronomy 32:22. Yeah, then 2 Samuel 22:6, "The sores of hell compass me." Now, the NIV in Deuteronomy 32:22 simply says, "Fire that kindled by my wrath, one that burns to the realm of death below." They translated death instead of hell. In 2 Samuel 22 and verse 6, the King James Bible accurately says, "The sorrows of hell compass me about." But the NIV says, "The cords of the grave coiled around me." And that's not a translation. It's transliteration, I guess you'd call it. But they take it right out completely and change it into death. Well, it's not death. It's the second death, but it's not the physical death that we think of normally as death. Then here's another one from the Old Testament, Job 11 and verse 8. King James Bible accurately says, "It is high, and it is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know?" And the New International Version says this: "They're higher than the heavens, and what can you do? They're deeper than the depths of the grave. What can you know?" So the grave is mentioned here instead of hell. Completely false to what is being said. All right, we won't go into all these. As Job 26:6, hell is missing there, and the Psalms and Proverbs and different places in the Old Testament and Isaiah. Here's one from Isaiah. Isaiah 5:14, "Therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without excuse," excuse me, "without measure." Here's what the NIV changes it to: "Therefore the grave enlarges its appetite and opens its mouth without limit." So here's changing into the grave instead of hell itself. No translation, but it's just transliteration of Sheol or Hades, but not the actual translation, which our King James Bible has done, of the word hell. Well, let's see. I guess basically he takes the Old Testament on the word hell. He doesn't go into the New Testament to speak of. So we won't as well. He says this about the New Testament, though, on page 28. He says, Dr. Mormon says, "In the New Testament, the word hell is found 22 times in the Authorized Version," that's our King James Bible, 22 times, compared with only 13 occurrences in the New International Version. But the big shock is to see how this popular translation completely removes it from the Old Testament. Yes, the modern Bibles have gotten rid of these and thous and a lot more. And a lot more. Much, much more than simply the these and thous. Did you get that? In the New Testament, the New International Version doesn't dare remove hell completely, but it changes it from 22 times down only to a matter of, 22 times in the author. It is 22 times in the author as compared to 13 times in the NIV. But the big shock is the complete removal of hell from the Old Testament. Now, that's what the NIV does because of the wrong versions. And now, that's not necessarily the versions or the Greek or Hebrew manuscripts. It's the wrong policy of translation. All right, let's go to section number 5. We're on page 27 now. How many missing words? How many missing words? You've got to get this book. These lists are worth their weight in gold. These lists show you exactly where hell is missing, where they've taken the name of Jesus or Christ or some other name of deity out. You've got to get this booklet free and postpaid. We're offering to you, I don't know, I think it could be clearer, simpler, and cheaper, at $8 value, including postage. Simply write us or call us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, or call us at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask for the book Modern Bibles, The Dark Secret. This is adoptionist Christology that we're talking about here, and adoptionism. On page 27, the question is asked, how many missing words? How many missing words? He says the most striking fact about modern Bibles is that in the New Testament, they are clearly shorter than the authorized version. The following is an idea of how much shorter by comparing the Greek texts which underlie the authorized version and modern versions. The two most popular editions of the modern version text are the Nestle Aland, 2nd edition, or 26th edition, and the United Bible Society's 3rd edition, actually now 4th edition. These have a different format, but their text is identical. The most widely used edition of the received text was that prepared by Robert Stevens in 1550. The KJV does not follow Stephanus in every instance, nor the NIV, the Nestle Aland, but they are quite close. And these two Greek testaments provide a good basis for comparison. We begin with a chapter-by-chapter account and count of Matthew, with the number of words in the authorized text, that is, the King James Bible's text, first, and then to conserve space, given a book-by-book total. So here you have Matthew, a total of 18,740.04 words total in the Textus Receptus, and only 18,359 in the false text. That's 381 fewer words in the modern version's Greek text. Then he goes to Mark. I won't give you the total words in each, but I simply will tell you the number of fewer words. There are 78 fewer words in the modern versions in the text of Mark. What about Luke? There are 462 fewer words in the Greek text of the new versions rather than our Textus Receptus of our King James Bible. What about the Gospel of John? 321 less words. Now these are all counted word by word, the two Greek texts. Matthew 1:1, 1:2, 1:3, 1:3, chapter by chapter, all the way down, and then he gives the totals of the entire books. What about the book of Acts? There are 346 less words in the modern version's Greek text. What about Romans? 96 fewer words. What about 1 Corinthians? 103 fewer words. What about 2 Corinthians? 33 less words. Galatians, 20 less words. Ephesians, 41 less words. Less in the New Version Greek text than in the Textus Receptus. In 1 Thessalonians, 14 words less. Did we get to Ephesians, 41 less? Philippians, 12 less? Colossians, 40 less? 1 Thessalonians, 14 less words? 2 Thessalonians, 15 less words? 1 Timothy, 33 less words? 2 Timothy, 16 less words? Titus, 7 less words in the new Greek text of the modern versions. Philemon, 5 less words. And Hebrews, 37 less words. James, 21 less words. 1 Peter, 40 less words. A lot of words short there. 2 Peter, 5 words less. 1 John, 34 words less. 2 John, 4 words less. 3 John, 1 more word in the modern versions. And then Jude, 9 more words in the modern versions. Revelation, a total of, let's see what Revelation has, 2,544 fewer words. That's a lot. Well, that's a subtotal. Oh, excuse me, Revelation is 90 fewer words. That's 90. Now, here's the subtotal. The subtotal is 2,544 words shorter. That's the subtotal, the modern versions. And then the modern versions either omit, place in the footnotes, question their authority or authenticity, or place in brackets Mark 16:9-20 and John 7:53-8:11. After taking these two well-known passages into account, the final tally, final total, is 2,886 Greek words fewer in the modern versions than in the Textus Receptus that underlies the King James Bible. 2,886 Greek words short. Well, that's a fact. Dr. Mormer continues. In the New Testament, the modern versions text, the modern version text, is shorter than that of the King James Bible by about the number of words in 1st and 2nd Peter. If you take in English the words of 1st and 2nd Peter, just throw them out of your Bible. That's how shorter, much shorter, you'd have in these Greek texts. If you throw out the words in the Greek, that would be the equivalent of 1st and 2nd Peter. Keep in mind, says Dr. Mormon, that these omissions are only part of the story. There are many thousands of word alterations in addition to this in the modern versions. And special thanks given to Mrs. Catherine Carmichael of Johannesburg, who made the actual count for this chapter. So there's a lady that did the job and helped Dr. Mormon to count these things and get them right. Thousands of words not only missing, but thousands of changes and alterations in the order of these words. Let us go on then to point number six, section number six in Dr. Mormon's excellent book, Modern Bibles, The Dark Secret. We're on page 29. Get a copy of this free and postpaid. That's a pretty good offer. $8 value, free and postpaid. Write us, Bible for Today, Collinswood, New Jersey, or call us on the order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Simply ask for Modern Bibles, The Dark Secret, or Dr. Mormon's book. We're glad to send it to you. Part number six, the theory behind the shorter Bibles. Here's the theory. Dr. Mormon says, are words missing from the modern Bibles, or have they been added in the authorized version? This is the question that must be asked. Have words been deleted, either intentionally or accidentally, from the text underlying the modern versions? Or have they been somehow added to the text of the King James Version? End of quote. Now, that is the issue. You know, a lot of times when we're debating these issues, debating James White and some of these other men as they write their books, they say, oh, my, we haven't shortened our Bible. The King James Bible Greek text has added words. That's their theory. That's what they say. This is a current argument against our King James Bible's Greek text and underlying words in the Greek language. And so he's going to take this up. Very important. He does an excellent job of it, by the way. I hope you can stay tuned. Don't miss any of our broadcasts. Dr. Mormon begins. He says, scholars who favor the newer translations have had a ready answer for this question. Conflation. That's the answer. Conflation. Well, flatus means to blow, and con to blow up means to enlarge. That's the answer. They've said the King James text conflated or combined readings of the different text types or manuscript groupings. End of quote. That's exactly what they're teaching. That's what they say. There's conflation. That's what Westcott and Ort taught in their general introduction of 1881 of the Greek text. Dr. Mormon continues. For example, if in a certain passage, one group or manuscripts reads, Peter walked by the sea, but another, John walked by the sea, the manuscripts which form the basis of the received text, according to this false theory, merely combined the two. Peter and John walked by the sea. This has been the standard explanation for the received text's greater length. But as now known, conflation cannot begin to offer any such explanation. And today, textual scholars are reluctant to appeal to it. End of quote. They no longer talk about conflation. That's what Westcott and Hort talked about it. They gave a few examples, and that's it. Dr. Mormon continues. Conflation is but one aspect of what is known as. It's what is known as the Westcott and Hort theory. And conflation is one aspect of this Westcott and Hort theory. Who was Westcott? He was Bishop of the Anglican Church of England, Bishop Westcott. Who was Hort? He was a professor at Cambridge University. Lived in the 1880s and 1870s, long in there. And they were the authors of the false Westcott and Hort Greek text. Came out in 1881. But last century, about the time when Darwin was trying to show how there could be a creation without a creator, two Cambridge professors, B.F. Westcott and F.J.A. Hort, built up an elaborate argument in favor of the shorter text and against the received text. Others before had labored to the same end, but Westcott and Hort developed the various facets into a powerful and plausible argument. End quote. So here's the Westcott and Hort theory. We must understand it. Yes, there were others before Westcott and Hort that did not like our Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible. But they didn't develop a theory so splendiferous, you might say, or so such a splendid theory as Westcott and Hort. In fact, they wrote a whole introduction to the Greek text, written mostly, I understand, by Hort, Professor Hort. Doesn't give evidence, doesn't give facts, doesn't give details, just simply gives theories and hypotheses and guesses. To continue, Dr. Jack Mormon says this. Their theory, that is the Westcott and Hort theory of the New Testament text, has documented the views of Bible translators this century. That's what they said. But what is so remarkable, its major tenets have been disproved or diminished by scholars and yet still appealed to by them. In other words, here you have a theory of Westcott and Hort that's been demolished. The facts are not there. The proof is not there. And yet the modern textual people and modern people in schools like Bob Jones University and Detroit Baptist Seminary and Calvary Baptist Seminary and Central Baptist Seminary and various other schools, such as Northland Baptist Bible College and Maranatha Bible College and so on, they appeal to these false theories even though they have been completely disproved. Dr. Mormon continues, textual criticism has reached a blind alley with little left to argue the point. One thing has become obvious. They seem no more likely to return to the King James Bible type of Greek text than an evolutionist whose theories have also been disproved would come back to the Genesis account of creation. End of quote. So even though, and by the way, and I'm speaking to our fellow fundamentalist people, not just the modernistic, lost, hell-bound people in the modernist liberal churches hold this false Greek text, not only the Roman Catholic hold this wrong Greek text, the whole church, not only do the new evangelicals, the compromisers, hold of this false Greek text, but they're sad to say many so-called fundamentalist schools and colleges and seminaries also that hold to this false Greek text, just like the Roman Catholics, just like the apostates, and just like the new evangelicals. And one day, they will probably fall into that same category of new evangelicalism, because once you change your Greek text, and once you change your Bible, once you change your version, once you throw away the King James Bible into one of the modern versions and change the Greek text of the King James into one of the false Greek texts of Westcott and Hort of the modern versions, you head for other trouble as well. So they wouldn't anymore go back. And I'm talking, as I say, I repeated earlier, talking about Bob Jones University, fundamental school, but they don't have the right Greek text in the Greek department. They have the false United Bible Society text, false Westcott and Hort text, false Nestle-Allen text. The same can be said of the Detroit Baptist Seminary. Same can be said of the Calvary Baptist Seminary, Lansdale, Pennsylvania, Central Baptist Seminary, there in the Minneapolis area. These fundamental schools are not going to return. They're in a blind alley. They don't have the proof. They're not going to return to the text receptors. Very few of them. Some of them do. I turn back to it. Some of them might. Any more than an evolutionist whose theories have been disproved, is going to go back to the Genesis account of creation. It just does not happen. Dr. Mormon continues. Textual critics merely continue to cleave to and attempt to rehabilitate the wreckage of the Westcott and Hort theory. I like that, the wreckage. We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today, Incorporated, and the Dean Bergon Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to daily broadcast number 899. 899 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. The order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For other things, please call us on a question and answer phone, 856-854-4452, or email bft@BibleForToday.org. Our website is BibleForToday.org. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get our book called Defending the King James Bible. Now in its ninth printing, 350 pages, hardback edition, why not ask your bookstore to get Defending the King James Bible? Or call us at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Then have you ordered your Defined King James Bible, published with the Bible for Today? Uncommon words in the King James are defined accurately in the footnotes. It's deluxe, genuine leather, not another Bible in the world like it. So it's a 12-point large print, 10-point medium print, 51,000 are in print and distributed worldwide. Why not order yourself a copy and one for your friends? The Defined King James Bible. All right, we're again talking about this book, 60-page booklet, yours for the asking, $8 value, including the shipping, free shipping, Modern Bibles, The Dark Secret, by Dr. Jack Mormon, one of our church's missionaries in London, England. He's an excellent scholar in regard to the Bible issue, and he's written this, Modern Bibles, The Dark Secret. We want to give it to you free and postpaid upon request. Just simply write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, or call us on the order phone and request it. Just simply 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Request Modern Bibles, The Dark Secret by Pastor Jack Mormon. On page number 29, it's section 6, The Theory Behind the Shorter Bibles. Remember last broadcast, we talked about the Bibles of the Westcott and Hort Greek text, alias the modern-day Nestle-Aulin Greek text, alias the United Bible Society Greek text, call it what you will. And these texts, these Greek New Testaments, are shorter than the text that underlies our King James Bible. The Greek words underlying the King James Bible are longer than the others. Very important point, and we've got to talk about it a little bit at this time. Now, the truth is, the modern Bibles have a Greek text that is shorter than the King James Bible's Greek text. No question about it. The question is, how much shorter is it? Well, they're shorter, the Westcott and Hort text, that underlies the NIV and the New American Standard, Revised Standard, New Revised Standard, and the modern Bibles. That Westcott and Hort text is 2,886 Greek words shorter than the text that underlies our King James Bible. 2,886 Greek words shorter. Now, why are these words shorter? The Westcott and Hort people have a theory, and they say that, well, the Westcott and Hort certainly is, they say, is the original text, and the text that underlies the King James Bible, they just added these words. So that's why they're 2,886 Greek words shorter. They say the King James Bible's Greek text added 2,886 Greek words. Absolutely false. We'll see this. Dr. Jack Mormon is now examining the theory behind this to try to explain it. It's called the Westcott and Hort theory. And here are some of the major points of that theory. He goes through it. Six major points in this whole idea of the theory. It's actually seven, eight. Let me just go through this. There's eight different points in the theory. They're also false theory, but eight different points. Here's number one. Quote, in matters of textual criticism, says Westcott and Hort, now remember, Bishop Westcott was a bishop of the Church of England, and Professor Hort was a professor at Cambridge University. He was also living about the same time as Westcott, the 1870s, 1880s, and 1881. These two gentlemen were the leaders in producing what is called the Westcott and Hort Greek text, which changes the and is shorter than the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible, shorter by 2,886 Greek words. By the way, Dr. Jack Mormon is also in a tremendously large, 500-large-page volume. He's shown chapter and verse, word by word, over 8,000 differences in the Greek text of the Nestle-Aland Greek versus the text that underlies the King James Bible. 8,000-plus differences. Tremendous difference. So here's the major points of the Westcott-Nord theory. Number one, quote, in matters of textual criticism, says Westcott-Nord, the Bible is to be treated like any other ancient book. No special considerations are to be made concerning its claims of inspiration and preservation. End of quote. And what's the answer to that? We're on page number 30 now, if you have your book. Dr. Mormon says, to approach the scriptures with anything less than the greatest reverence and respect is a reproach to its author. God has committed himself to his book and its inspiration, its preservation, and transmission. Textual scholars and translators who have not taken this into account have made a fatal error which reveals itself only too readily in the product. Let me just end the quote. Let me just pause right there. To say that the Bible is like no, like just every book is the same as that and the Bible is no different than any other book? The Bible, my friend, is God's book. He's the one that wrote it, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words. He's the one that's promised to preserve its words. He's the one that's promised to protect it. And it's not like any other book. And to have a person like Westcott-Nord, people like those people that were apostates and heretics, but to say it's like any other book is absolutely preposterous. And if you don't believe they're heretics and apostates, I urge you to get two of my booklets, one of them called The Theological Heresies of Westcott-Nord. It's taken about 125 of their quotations, right from five of their books, three from Westcott, two from Hort, and shows that these men were theological apostates. Another book showing that Westcott is an apostate, I call it Bishop Westcott's Clever Denial of the Bodily Resurrection of Christ. Very important to see this, but these men, apostate men, think that the Bible is like any other book. This is tremendously, importantly, false. All right, number two, the second point in the theory of Westcott-Nord. Dr. Mormon quotes this, quote, because of their age, mid-fourth century, the primary basis of the Greek text is to be found in the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus manuscripts, end of quote. Here's Dr. Mormon's answer to that false point number two out of, I believe it's eight or nine. All right. Quote, these two well-preserved manuscripts, that's B and Aleph, the Vatican Sinai, contain most of the New Testament. Vaticanus has for centuries been in the Vatican Library, while Sinaiticus, which was discovered last century in a monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai, is on display in the British Museum. They exhibit the shorter text and are the chief reason for the new versions being shorter. End of quote. Let me pause right there. The new versions are shorter because their sources are shorter. The documents on which they're founded are shorter. B and Aleph are shorter. Vatican and Sinai are shorter. Therefore, NIV is shorter. NASV is shorter. Revised Standard Version is shorter. New Revised Standard, and so on. The modern versions are shorter because their sources are shorter. Let me continue, Dr. Mormon says. They are corrupted by adoptionism. Now, very important to see this. Corrupted by adoptionism. You say, well, how can these new versions be corrupted by adoptionists? Were they adoptionists? Were the translators adoptionists? No, my friend. You don't have to say that the translators were adoptionists, but the ones that doctored and changed and altered and amended the words of God in the New Testament were adoptionists. And if the translators, in their stupidity, in their ignorance, in their lack of understanding, have taken at face value these adoptionist documents, these Gnostic documents of B and Aleph, Vatican and Sinai, these Alexandria, Egypt documents as gospel, that's why we get into adoptionism in their translations. Remember, adoptionism says, Jesus was a person, a very nice person, but just a human being. And the Christ principle came upon him at his baptism and left him at his crucifixion. And therefore, he's not one person with two natures. They're two persons. There's Jesus and there's the Christ. No, my friend. And so therefore, they split up wherever they can possibly do it, Jesus Christ, and make Jesus separate, Christ separate, and so on. This is adoptionism, spirit Christology, or adoptionism. This is why they're adopted. They're corrupted by adoptionism, these texts being out of Vatican Sinai, which Westcott and Hort have taken as their base. And they continue, Dr. Mormon says, they, with a few allies, that is, the BNL, for the few allies, maybe 43 others, constitute the main pillars of the modern critical Greek text. They are continually referred to in footnotes as the oldest and best manuscripts, end of quote. That is true. That's what they have in the old Scofield Reference Bible, the oldest and the best. That's what they have in the New American Standard Version, the oldest and the best. That's what they have in the New International Version, the oldest and the best. My friend, they may be older than some as far as the materials on which they're written. But what about the words on which they have, or with which they have been writing? Those are redactions. Those words in many places, over 8,000 places in fact, that are different from the text of Receptus that underlies the King James Bible. Those words have been redacted, they've been revised, they've been amended, they've been changed for the worse. Now, some of those 8,000 places are more minor than others, but there are many that are major and constitute a tremendous difference. And so, they are the pillars. They say the best, oldest and best manuscripts. They're not old. They may be oldest, but they're not the best. Dr. Mormon continues. Well, he just said by himself, they are old, but certainly not the best. Their great age and good condition can only point to disuse by the early church. End of quote. Let me pause right there. How do you think B and Aleph, 4th century manuscripts, A.D., that is 350 or so A.D., how can you explain that those manuscripts would still be preserved? Well, there's two reasons for that. One is the climate of Egypt, where they were made, is conducive to preserving documents. Secondly, disuse is conducive to preserving documents. If you have an old book on your shelf, as I have old books on my shelf, I have the Westcott and Hort new text, Greek text on the shelf. It's in perfect condition. I don't use it much, you know, once in a while. I have the Christian Science Science and Health, Key to the Scriptures, their Bible, I have that on my shelves. Don't use it. It's in good condition. I have the Mormon scriptures, the Moroni and the so on. I have that. It's in good condition because I don't use it. Other books I have, old books, still in good condition because I don't use it. Now, that's the second reason why B and Aleph, 4th century documents, are still in good condition. They're disused. Now, behind that fact that they have been disused and therefore in good condition is the question. Why were they disused? Why were B and Aleph, Vatican and Sinai, on which are based the versions of today, why were they disused and therefore kept in perfect condition? The answer to that is they were disused because the churches knew them to be freighted with error, loaded with error. They knew it, and they understood it, and they stopped using them, stopped reproducing them, stopped copying them. In fact, one of our men has written on this, says that those were in vogue from 250 A.D. to 450 A.D., the Vatican Sinai manuscripts, these Egyptian manuscripts. But from 500 A.D. to the present, they stopped. Nobody continued to actually to copy these things because the churches knew them to be false and filled with error, doctrinal and historical errors. So, they were not used. They were in disuse by the old church. Let me continue. Dr. Mormon says this. How else could they be in such remarkably good condition? We have very little evidence of copies being made from them in subsequent centuries. That's just what I said. That's right. The comparatively few manuscripts, which also exhibit the shorter text, frequently disagree with them in other particulars. In fact, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus disagree between themselves over 3,000 times in the four Gospels alone. The source of this shorter text seems certain to have been Alexandria, Egypt, and it did not spread and become an accepted text outside of that area. These are two primary representatives of the Alexandrian text and remained in their places of disuse. These two primary representatives remained in their places of disuse for the better part of the Christian era, only to be retrieved last century to form the basis of the modern Bibles. That's what Westcott and Hort did for them. They worked on their Greek text from about 1850 to 1881, finally finished it, and they dredged up these old documents that were discarded by the churches that knew them to be false and said these are true. So that's point number two out of eight. I believe there are eight. Maybe we had nine. Let me just see here. Seven, eight. Yeah, I seem to be just about it, about the eight different points. Number three now, the third point of the Westcott and Hort theory out of eight. We're on page number 30 now. Dr. Mormon quotes them as follows. Quote, despite its numerical advantage, the received or Byzantine text, as it's called, is merely one of three or four competing text types. End of quote. Only one of three or four competing text types. What does Dr. Mormon say about that? Quote, this was the great leveler used by textual critics when faced with the overwhelming numbers of the received text. Rather than view manuscripts on a 90-10 ratio, that is 90 for the received text and 10 for the others, the received text was made merely one of several competing and competing families, the others being said to be Alexandrian, Western, and possibly the Caesarean. End of quote. So this is one way that they got around the superiority. Now, in Dr. Mormon's own book, Forever Settled, he gives some statistics as to what manuscripts were Textus Receptus kind, what manuscripts were Westcott and Hort kind. And from that book, I've added up over 99% of the documents that are of the Textus Receptus variety, and less than 1% that would be under the critical text variety. He says 90-10. Well, that's a normal statement, but he's even gone farther than that in his research. So instead of saying, well, this is numerically superior, it must be the one that God has preserved, it must be the right text, they say, oh, that's just one of the three different or four different families. And it can't be relied upon without question. They continue. Dr. Mormon says, how else could they be in such remarkably good condition? We have very little evidence of copies being made from them in subsequent centuries, that is, the Westcott and Hort type of text. Well, I guess we finished that. I'm on point three. Pardon me. We'll go down to three. Despite its numerical advantage, the received or Byzantine text is merely one of three or four competing types. All right. This was the lever. And now for a start. To divide 10% of the remaining manuscripts among these textual groupings, three textual groupings, shows how small each would be. Today it is admitted that because of their lack of uniformity, the Western and Caesarean can no longer be regarded as text types. This leaves the received and the Alexandrian, and the Alexandrian is very small in the as the following shows. End of quote. So this is where we are here as far as the smallness of these types. But I've often told people when I've been talking about this subject, text types. Dean Burgon never believed that there were such things as text types. He said all the manuscripts in the Greek language that we have preserved for us at the time of 1996 or so, Kurt Allen cataloged 5,500 5,255, and of those, I found maybe B and Aleph and 43 others that would be of the nature of the critical text. And 5,255 would be rather of the traditional text, and the less than 1%, which would be about 45, would be of the critical text. And when I was explaining these things to different ones, this was the method used by Bishop Westcott and Professor Hort to take away the level playing field of the manuscript evidence. They took away the level playing field by, instead of saying these are all orphan manuscripts, as Dean Burgon said, without strategy, without heritage, without knowing where they come from, like going into a large cemetery with thousands of graves without a single marker. You don't know for sure which grave is related to the other grave. And that's the way with these manuscripts, except for maybe one or two that he knows seem to have a very clear derivation, one from the other. They're basically orphan children. Now, that's Dean Burgon's view of it. And that's exactly what I tell the people I talk to many times. And then the question comes up, why do we have these three? Well, that's a device of Westcott and Hort. They said, well, we can't win on simply numerics because they're more numerical Westcott, rather Text Receptus manuscripts than there are Westcott and Hort texts. So they can't win on totality or numbers. So they dreamed up this other way of doing it. They say, well, let's say that there are four altogether, four text types or four families, and we'll just put the Byzantine family as one of the four. And so anytime it comes to a vote, they say, well, let's see, what does the one say, the Textus Receptus? Well, then what do the other three say? And when the other three all agree in something else, then the Textus Receptus is outvoted 3-1. And that's why Westcott and Hort dreamed up these families, these textual critic families. And this, of course, is not true. It's false. And those four families, as I mentioned earlier, were, of course, the Alexandrian and the Western and the of course, the Byzantine, Alexandrian, Western, and Caesarean. Those are the four manuscripts, four families, I should say, of manuscripts. Right, now, here's what Dr. Mormon continues. That leaves the received in Alexander because they say, well, the Caesarean is no good, the Western's no good. All right. Here's what the small thing shows. Point number one, there are 3 points and divisions under this. Number one, there are 88 papyrus fragments, second and third century. Many are too fragmentary to show whether they support the longer or the shorter reading in text. Coming as they do from the Alexandrian area, we would expect them to be in support, the support scholars support the latter, in other words, the one that's Alexandria rather than Textus Receptus. Scholars, as Frederick Kenyon usually single out between the 9 and 13 in number, support the Alexandrian text. But, as shown below, the papyri also supports the authorized version text, the Textus Receptus text. So this support of the text is there, and even though a lot of the people who are so-called scholars in the Greek textual problem do not want to accept the Textus Receptus as being the true text. Point number two under this, there are 267 uncials, or large lettered manuscripts, 4th to 10th centuries. Advocates of the Alexandrian text claim support from only about 9. They complain support about only about 9 of these uncials. Then point number three, there are 2,401 minuscules, or small letter manuscripts, the cursives, 10th to 16th century. And supporters of the shorter text are prepared to let only about 22 for their side. That's all they want to know about there, for 22 on their side. Thus, the Alexandrian manuscripts comprise only a small fraction of those discovered. Small fraction is right, less than 1%. As we said before, Kenyon in 1967 analyzed the different manuscripts. He had probably 80 or 90% of them in copy format in Munster, Germany. He's dead now. His wife is still carrying on his work. But those manuscripts were only 5,255. That's in 1967. And then we think about the division here. What is the division of 5,255? We'll find only B and Aleph and 43 others. That's 45 altogether. Go with the Westcott and Hort type of text. And all the 99% plus 5,210 go with the Westcott, go with Textus Receptus source and the King James Bible's Greek text. We can see the overwhelming support there is to the King James Bible's text. 2,401 minuscule or the cursive type of manuscripts. Dr. Mormon continues. Further, there's a wide variations among them for more so, far more so than the great mass of manuscripts which comprise the received text. End of quote. What he's saying is the Alexandrian manuscripts, B and Aleph and 43 others, have a greater, much greater variety among them than do the texts of Receptus, received text type of revisions and so on. Like, for instance, the difference between the Visa 5th edition, 1598, which underlies the King James Bible, and the Stevens 1550, those differences are very minor, or Erasmus or some of the others, Competentia and Polyglot. Right, Dr. Mormon continues, we are actually being quite generous to give us as many as 40 manuscripts in the Alexandrian side. Yes, I believe that's generous. I believe he finally came up with 45, B and Aleph, and 43 others. But anyway, he says maybe 40 copies would be for the Westcott and Hort type of text. And he said that would be generous. In other words, he doesn't believe there are that many. So then he says, we are actually being quite generous to give as many as 40 manuscripts to the Alexandrian side. For frequently, they display the shorter text is only a portion. Only a portion of the manuscript. If you have 40 manuscripts on the Alexandrian side, for frequently they display the shorter text and only a portion of the manuscript. All right, so they do have a shorter text in some places, at least. There is, in fact, only one cohesive text type, that which underlies the King James Version. That's the cohesive one. Most of what remains is total confusion. Total confusion. Well, I'm going to stop right here. Time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us. Bible for today, Collinswood, New Jersey. Call us on the order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore for Defending the King James Bible and the Defined King James Bible, or call us at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite signing off and reminding you, you're going to have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. Hope you'll stay tuned next broadcast. We're going to continue this book, an excellent book, yours for the asking, free and postpaid, Modern Bibles, The Dark Secret, by Dr. Jack Mormon, one of the missionaries our church supports in the area of London, England. In fact, he's there where they play the tennis matches, and that's where his home is. He's a pastor there. Want to continue to support this King James Bible and write for us, Bible for Today, Collinswood, New Jersey. Get this book, Modern Bibles, The Dark Secret. See you next broadcast, same time, same station. Until then, so long. We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collinswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, Director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to daily broadcast number 900. 900 days of, actually weeks of broadcasting, weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence, confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. The order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For other things, please call us on a question and answer phone, 856-854-4452, or email b bft@bibletoday.org. Our website is bibletoday.org. We'd like to hear from you. Why not give us a call? Have you received our book, Defending the King James Bible, now in its ninth printing, 350 pages, hardback edition? Why not ask your bookstore to get Defending the King James Bible or call us 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Then have you ordered your Defined King James Bible, published for the Bible for Today? Uncommon words in King James are defined accurately in the footnotes. It's deluxe. Genuine leather, just a 12-point large print, 10-point medium print, 51,000 are in print and distributed worldwide. Why not order yourself a copy and one for your friends, the Defined King James Bible? All right, we're talking again about this book. It's a good 60-page booklet, The Modern Bibles, The Dark Secret, by Dr. Jack Mormon, one of our missionaries in London, England, Wimbledon, where the stadium is for tennis and so on, the Wimbledon matches, that's where his church is, London area. Yours for the asking, 60 pages, and normally $8 value, including the shipping. Yours for asking. Simply call us 1-800-JOHN-10-9 and ask for Modern Bibles, The Dark Secret. This is important work that he's doing, an important job that you can do to buy it, or not buy it, but to order it, and then spread it abroad to others. All right, we're on page number 31 of this book, Modern Bibles, The Dark Secret. And we're just talking about point number three. The judge gave us permission to make those words a little bigger, and so we're reading them. Point number three into this, we are bound to ask if the shorter Alexandrian text used in the modern Bibles is the true one. Why did the early church make so few and widely variant copies? That's a good question. They made few copies. They made variant copies. Lots of variants. 3,000 in the Gospels alone. Genuine differences. All right, so that's point number three. We've talked about point number one and two and three of the Westcott and Hort theory. Here on page 31 of our book is called number four. Here's what Westcott and Hort say of their theory. Number one, let's read number four. Quote, the numerical preponderance of the received text can be explained by a study of the genealogical descent of its manuscripts. If, for example, of 10 manuscripts, with 9 against 1, but the nine have a common original, the numerical advantage counts for nothing. It is merely one to one. End of quote. Now, that may be a little difficult to understand as I read it, especially. Pardon me on that, but it's a difficult concept. You see, Hort and Westcott had to stretch the imagination of their minds, unsaved apostate minds as they were, even though they put things in a very nice, churchy type language, very clever type language, speaking out of both sides of their mouths. This simply says, who cares if you have a numerical preponderance? Numbers don't mean anything. With a genealogical descent, you got the families. What does this family say? This family say? This family say? This family say? And if the family that has a whole lot of members in it, it says something that you don't want, that can't be. We just trim their sails, and we just take a vote 3-1. I tell my people what I'm talking about is it's just like some people that go on a desert island. They get marooned on a desert island, and one man is a millionaire. The others are just the normal people that are just on the ship, and they got out of the ship and on the little dinghy and lifeboat, and they landed up on this island. And the three men looked around and said, how can we get the $1 million from this other man? We don't have any $1 million. Then they came up with this idea. To get the million, we just constitute ourselves a government, and we vote ourselves in as a part of the government, the governing body. And then we have a vote, and we vote on who gets this man's money. The vote turns out 3-1. And the millionaire is outvoted, and they get his money. That's what the 3-1, the family nonsense of Westcott and Hort turns out to be. If you get the three families, even though they're only 1% of the evidence in those three families, if the three families have only 45 manuscripts among them, 3 into 45 is 15, 15 each. If all 15 of them agree, 45 votes, but there are three of them and their families, if that's true and it isn't true, then 15 and 15 and 15, 45 votes against the Textus Receptus type of manuscripts, 5,210. What is 45 against 5,210? And Westcott and Hort says, numbers don't matter. If you can see that there's a genealogy, if you can see there's a family relationship, if you can see the family of the Byzantine Textus Receptus is one family, and the Alexandrian is another, and the Caesarean is another, and so on, the Western is another, then you have three votes against one throughout all 5,210 for the sake of 45. Three against one. Works on a desert island, and a government vote to 3-1 and steal a millionaire's money, but it should not work out in manuscripts. Here's what Dr. Mormon has to say about that lie number 4 of the Westcott and Hort theory. This is on page 31 of our booklet. Hope you can get it, free and postpaid. Write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Ask for Modern Bibles, The Dark Secret by Dr. Jack Mormon. Modern Bibles. Or call us, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Here's Dr. Mormon's answer to that false argument. Quote, this was the classic argument Westcott and Hort used to deny the received text any preference on the basis of numbers. The argument implies that many of the received text manuscripts are but copies of each other or of near ancestors. Surprisingly, Westcott and Hort merely theorized at this point. They did not present actual data of parent to child and ancestral relationships between manuscripts. Research since Westcott and Hort has shown that the great mass of received text manuscripts are not mimeographed copies. Very few have a parent-child relationship. Instead, they are individual representatives of lines of transmission which go deep into the past, end quote. And not only deep into the past, but they go into various geographical locations. Churches all over the world, the then-known world, Europe and Asia and Palestine and Italy and France and Germany, all the different places where these manuscripts originated and were copied in the monasteries and various other scriptorium, as they call it, scriptoria, where they're copied all over the world. They're not mimeographed copies, but basically they're identical. There are a few changes here and there, spellings and minor things, but basically they're identical. Let's go on to point number 5. Westcott and Hort's theory, point number 5 out of 8. 5 out of 8. I believe we had 8 of them. Let's look again. I always want to be accurate on that thing. Yes, on page 37, we're going to get point 8. What is this number 5 out of 8? Here's what Westcott and Hort said on their theory. Remember, the theory is trying to explain how you can show that the shorter Greek text is correct. The longer Greek text is incorrect. Here's how to do it. Point number 5, quote, the received text is fuller. This is now Westcott and Hort. Fuller, that is larger and longer, due to conflation. It combined the variant readings of other competing text types, usually the Western and Alexandrian, rather than choose between one or the other. Both were used. Much of this took the form of an official revision sanctioned by the Byzantine Church, probably under the leadership of Lucian, who died 311 A.D., Bishop of Antioch, end of quote. Well, this is their point, their theory, number 5, in the parts of the theory of Westcott and Hort. Bishop Westcott, Professor Hort. It's far-fetched. It's horrible. Nobody's proved this at all. Let's hear what Dr. Mormon has to say about it, and I'll maybe say a few words myself on it. Dr. Mormon says this, quote, if this were true, then most of the underlined KJV passages in our lists, remember he has 3 or 4 lists that we talked about earlier, most of the underlying KJV passages in our list, which have been omitted from the modern version and should, in fact, be a combination of material from existing text types. That's what they should say about it, that it's not it's been omitted. Let me read that again. It's a little bit complicated. If this were true, then most of the underlying KJV passages in our lists, which have been omitted from the modern version, and should, in fact, be combinations of material from existing text types. Then he says, yet a search of the Alexandrian and Western texts in these passages reveal that there is seldom enough material for the received text to make such a conflation. Thus, wherever the unique King James Version renderings came from, it most certainly was not from that source. He says, this is clearly the reason why Westcott and Hort, who were long on theory but short on demonstration, presented with only 8 examples of the collation or conflation. Only a total of 8 examples. The 8 are not very convincing. To make conflation the reason for the greater length of the King James Bible would require virtually thousands of clear instances. End quote. Let's pause right there. They tried to say that it's conflation. That is, the reason that the King James Bible's Greek text is longer is because they had text A and text B, and all that the King James Bible translators did, they didn't take text A or text B separately, they combined them, made it AB. And that's what they say. And this, of course, is false. That's not what happened. What happened was the longer text was the original text. The text Receptus was the original text. And these other manuscripts simply took part of the text Receptus and left the rest. And that's the way it turned out. They subtracted some of the words from the longer text. That's the explanation, rather than what the one that they gave. Dr. Mormon continues, coming to the second part of the argument, that this conflating was officially carried out around the year 3000 A.D., history has not left the slightest trace. This historical blank has led modern scholars to speak of the, quote, lengthening, unquote, of the received text in terms of a process which occurred over considerable time, possibly centuries, end of quote. In other words, they're talking about these so-called recensions, changes in the text Receptus for over many centuries. And they say sometimes they mention that it occurred mostly under Lucian, 250 A.D., and then again 350 A.D. Where's their proof of it? Dr. Mormon says, yet how such a process, again unnoticed by history, carried out by many scribes over centuries across a vast geographic area, could achieve the widespread uniformity so apparent in the received text manuscripts is beyond imagination, end of quote. In other words, Dr. Mummer doesn't buy that. I don't buy it either, as far as that's concerned. It's a stupid type of an argument. Let us go on to point number 6 out of 8, the Westcott North theory. Point number 6. We're on page 32 of our booklet. If you have a copy, if not, write us for it or call us 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask for Modern Bibles, The Dark Secret, 60-page booklet. Yours for the asking. We're going to give it to you free and postpaid if you call us and get it. Point number 6. Here's what Westcott and Hort said. Quote, the distinctive received text readings, that is, those we have underlined in the lists, that's what Dr. Mormon says, are not particularly seen before 35 A.D. For the most part, they are absent from the Greek manuscripts, versions, and scripture portions of the Church Fathers. Then he says, well, for a full discussion of the early manuscripts and the A.V., a closer look, that's PFT number 1825. You can take a look at that, full discussion of that. But to summarize, the following may be said. Now, he's going to summarize this whole argument against point number 6, which says basically that the absent from the Greek manuscripts, versions, and scripture quotations of the Church Fathers. He says the Church Fathers don't have any received text reading. Well, that's absolutely false. Dr. Mormon goes on and says something about that. In the first place, he talks about Greek manuscripts. Greek manuscripts. Quote, clearly, Christians through the centuries believed that the longer text was very old and that it accurately reflected the original. And by their continually multiplying copies of it, that's what showed that they would be accurate, reflect the original. The churches knew that they were correct, and therefore they multiplied copies and copied and copied and copied the Textus Receptus, the Greek manuscripts. This they most certainly would not have done had they felt it was merely a secondary and conflated revision. Nevertheless, Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, and some of the papyri portions which have survived for over 1,650 years often exhibit the shorter text. So let's not say only one is a shorter text. The present Vatican manuscript and others also are shorter by 2,886 Greek words, as we've seen. Dr. Mormon goes on, quote, let it be pointed out, first, that to expect a manuscript to hold to under the to hold up under the copying process for 1,650 years is, of course, to expect the impossible. It is absolutely and abundantly clear that these few manuscripts endured precisely because they were not so used. They endured because they weren't used. That's these false manuscripts of B and Aleph. Where are the copies? Further, coming, as they do now, from Egypt, they had the benefit of being stored in a dry climate, which generally contributed to their preservation. There is, however, clear evidence for the longer Textus Receptus readings in these few very early relics. Harry A. Sturz, in his book, The Byzantine Text Type and the New Testament Textual Criticism, strikes a devastating blow at arguments which seek to minimize the fact that distinctive Byzantine readings do appear in the early papyri. He lists 150 received text readings, which, though not supported by the early Alexandrian and Western manuscripts, are read by the mass of later manuscripts and by the early papyri. He lists a further 170 Textus Receptus readings, which, again, run counter to Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. But it is this case find support from the Western manuscripts. These who are supported in the early papyri, these also are supported, rather, in the early papyri. In other words, Dr. Mormon found out there were some Textus Receptus type of readings in the early papyri from Egypt. Definitely so. Let me continue. In fact, Sturz demonstrates papyri support for a total of 839 readings, which in varying degrees would be classed as distinctly Byzantine. As the papyri are presented available for only 30% of the New Testament, existing evidence allows us to reasonably project that the story would be the same for the rest of the New Testament as well. Of course, that's what has happened. What is especially remarkable about this is the papyri comes from that area where the Alexandrian shorter text was prevalent. Nearly all the 267 Unshul manuscripts move strongly on the side of the Authorized Version King James Bible's text, with the same being true of the minuscules, that is, the cursive flowing hand manuscripts as well. So this is the Greek manuscripts, very strongly in favor of the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible. Point two under this sixth rule that they have, Westcott and Hort's theory, talks about not the early Greek manuscripts, but the early versions. The early versions. Dr. Mormon says, the early versions, that is, where Greek was translated into another language, strongly support the received text, both before and after 350 A.D. The three primary versions are the Old Latin, Syriac Peseta, and Egyptian Coptic. The two former versions, or translations, were translated about 150 A.D., the Coptic about 200 A.D. As might be expected, existing manuscripts of the Coptic lean toward the Alexandrian shorter text. Yet in a significant number of places, the Coptic is found to agree with the received text and agrees against, rather, the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. So that's interesting on the early versions. Now he lists some of the early versions to see some of the readings. The early translations, if they have a certain phraseology early in the history, then that's what they had in their hands. He starts with the Old Latin. One view of the origin of the Old Latin is that it was translated in Antioch, Syria, by missionaries to the west. Support for this view is demonstrated by the strong Syrian and Aramaic tendencies in the existing manuscripts. If this is the case, then the Old Latin is associated with that city, which was not only the missionary center in the Book of Acts, that is Antioch, but also the place that history accords as the fundamental fountainhead of the received text. And so Antioch certainly was the received text fountainhead, and the Old Latin had much of the received text wording and wordings and phraseology in it. The 65 or so existing manuscripts often disagree among themselves and are probably not very good reflection of the original Old Latin text. These associated with North Africa show some strange additions as well as subtractions, whereas the manuscripts connected with Europe are generally favorable to the received text. So it depends where they're collected. It is this African strain of the Old Latin that is often termed the Western text type, that African strain. One thing is certain, the Old Latin, whether European or African, does not give much support to the Alexandrian modern version text. So that's a testimony against the Alexandrian B and Aleph Vatican Sinai text of the critical people. It has itself, the Old Latin lends itself rather to the support of the text receptus in many, many ways. The Old Latin, now that's not the Latin Vulgate that Jerome wrote out and translated, and he just took things and switched them around so he could be in charge of a new Bible. It's not that at all. Jerome made use of the Westcott and Hort false B and Aleph manuscripts and some of the Old Latin. Therefore, Jerome's Latin is not quite as bad as Alexandrian Greek, but it's very much similar in many areas. Dr. Mormon continues, but it is the branch of the Old Latin used in northern Italy that attracts our interest most and establishes one of the critical chapters in Bible transmission history. This version, known as the Itala, is associated with the Christians of the Vaudois, or Vaudois, it's a French word, the valleys of northern Italy and southern France. These noble believers withstood every attempt of Rome to bring them into the fold. From the days of Pope Sylvester, early 300s, unto the massacres of 1655, they were slaughtered. Their name was blasphemed, or blackened rather, and their records destroyed. Yet they, as the Waldensians, they remain true to the scripture, I should say, and they're called the Waldensians. That's the name of them, a number of names, but the Vaudois are sometimes called Waldensians, from Waldo, who was one of their leaders. Research into the text and history of the Waldensian Bible has shown that it is a lineal descendant of the Old Latin Itala. In other words, the Itala has come down to us in the Waldensian form and is firmly in the received text tradition. Same can be said of other Bibles belonging to these groups that remain separate from Rome. Thus, in the received text, we have the convergence of the Greek-speaking East and the non-Catholic Latin-speaking West. So that's what we have in the manuscripts as far as pushing for the text that underlies our King James Bible. The Old Latin from the West and the manuscripts received text from the East as well. Then they go into the Syriac Peshitta. That's point number two under here. They've gone into the Old Latin as an early version. Now the Syriac Peshitta. This is on page 34 of a book. If you have it before you, follow along. Dr. Mormon says, coming now to the third primary version, the Syriac Peshitta, we have a curious case of textual history being rewritten. Now, this is what they tried to end the quote. That's what they tried to do with the Syriac Peshitta, rewritten and changed and altered so that we don't have what we really believe that we do have. That's a battle Where does the Syriac Peshitta fit in? Is it early 150 A.D., or is it late, as the Westcott and Hort people think that it is? We believe it's early. Time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us. Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Call us on the order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore for Defending the King James Bible and the Defying King James Bible, or call us at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. This is going to be continued next week. We hope you'll stay tuned. We're going to go into the Syriac Peshitta. We do not believe that it's late. Now, Dr. Custer there, Bob Jones University, and other people believe that the Syriac Peshitta is a late 200, 300 A.D., 400 A.D. Type of scripture. And we believe, with many of the other people, Dean Burgon and Dr. Frederick Scrivener and Edward Miller and others, that it's a 130 A.D. scripture. And this Syriac Peshitta, why do you say, is there a big debate on the date of this, early or late? Because it stands so strongly with the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible. We believe the truth of it is 150 A.D. shows that Textus Receptus was in the ascendancy in the early churches, in the early years of the Bible. If you put it later, they say, well, see, it wasn't in ascendancy early, but that's late, and therefore Westcott and Hort's text is correct. See you next time, same station on the broadcast. Until then, so long.